to Matthew. We're going to read a couple of different passages this morning. But we'll start there in Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be looking at just a little mini-series that I've given the title to, I Will Build My Church. That's partly because a couple of weeks time we need to talk about deacons, those who have been in the last couple of church members meeting. We talked about that then, so that I thought we need to do something about deacons. Well, then I thought if we do about deacons, we might as well do about elders. And if we do about elders, we probably need to do about church members before we get there. And then we might need to do something just about what the church is before that. So it's kind of just grown up a little bit. And we're going to be thinking about this little just mini-series on the church. And how Jesus said, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church. And so we're going to think a little bit about that more today. And in that well-known statement, just think about those words for a moment. Try and get a handle on what is the church? What are we talking about? As we're going to think about those different things in weeks to come. And perhaps for yourself, like, where do you fit in the church? And so what is it? Well, let's think about some of those words. Well, we've got the word church. I'll build my church. The word is quite a general one in many ways. It means a gathering, an assembly. It could be used, the same sort of word in Greek, about other things, sort of a, you know, like a gathering of people in the town. And that sort of thing in different ways too. But it's used to talk about the people of God. It's used there in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You have these sort of references, particularly when a whole of the nation gets together. Deuteronomy chapter 31, for example, verse 30, at the end of Moses' life. And Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel. And the word could be translated church. It's the same word. When everyone gets together for one purpose, and here we're thinking of that purpose of the people of God, to all gather together in that way. We can think of the word my. I will build my church. It belongs to Jesus. He's the one who builds his church. It's his church. And there are all those who enter into that relationship with Jesus. Like Peter has just done in that passage we read, he confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, on that rock, on that confession, is what the church will be built. As people come to know Jesus as the Son of God, they come into my church, says Jesus. They come to know me. They come into that relationship with me and my family, my church that I am building. Also, there's the word I in it. This is I will build my church. It's I and my. Jesus is doing it. He's the one who only can do it. It did occur to me, I sent out a message yesterday telling you we were going to do this. I just said that we're going to do a series called I Will Build My Church. I thought, well, actually, if you just take that out of context, without the Jesus said before it, you might have read that and thought, oh, Nathan's going to tell us about how Nathan's going to build a church. But that isn't the case at all. I can build a few things. I'm building a shed, as I mentioned, but I can't build a church. Only Jesus can build a church. We're here in this building that Francis Wright built, but he can't build a church. To build a building, it's Jesus' work. Only his work. As he says to Peter, flesh and blood could not reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven. Only God can reveal that to somebody who can bring them, as we'll think later on, from death into life, to bring them into his church. Only God can do that. That revelatory work of Jesus through the Father, through his Holy Spirit, through what Jesus does on the cross. It's God's work, isn't it? In doing that. And I will build, says Jesus. I'll build it. And maybe even in that word, a very human word that perhaps we can identify with in some of the projects and things we've built, that takes work, doesn't it? Jesus didn't just say, I'm just going to magic a church. Just by the, you know, the click of my finger. No, Jesus is going to work at it. It's going to take effort and labour and skill. He's going to give his life to build the church. No quick fix. No instant arrival. No, no. Jesus is going to build it, and it's going to take time. And he's going to carry on that long process of building his church until it's finished. And you might know it carries on. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Even in that phrase again, it tells us something of Jesus' work. The gates of hell will not prevail against it because Jesus is rescuing people from hell. Again, it's the only work, only he could do that. No one else can rescue people from hell. And it's his work that nothing can stop. Nothing can prevail against it. It's eternally lasting. It's the unstoppable work that Jesus is doing. And so we're going to think about this morning and over the next couple of weeks as well. And our first heading is the church Jesus built. It's the church that Jesus is building. He's the one who's doing it. Now we could look at that in two ways, really. We could think of the church being just one. I will build my church, my one church. And that's what Jesus is doing. We thought of it a couple of weeks back in the autumn when we were thinking through our series on We Believe. We looked at one about what we do believe about the church. And we looked a little bit at this then, that there is one church, one universal church, made up of all believers, all the way back through time, all the way across the world, all believers who've ever lived. And Christ is building one church. One church of all of those people that he has saved. And that'll only be finally assembled all in one place in heaven. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from all tribes, peoples, nations and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." That's the church when Jesus has finished it, who come from all the nations, tribes and peoples and tongues, all washed with white robes, all celebrating the salvation of God who sits on the throne and the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So that's one day what it will be. But for the time being, we know it more as many local churches. That is, Christians in a specific time, in a specific place, meeting together. Yes, we know that there are Christians in the 16th century, but I can't meet them yet. And yes, I know there's Christians around the world in India and the Philippines, but I can't meet with them yet. We are here in our local place, in our time in which God has put us. And this is where we are. We believe too in that, in the local church, of which there are a part of that great universal church that Christ is building. And again, in Revelation, in those beginning chapter, Revelation chapter 1, we have that vision of Jesus. He says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." And he says to John, "What you see, write in a book and send it to these seven churches in Asia." Seven places that John knew. And he writes them down to a church in Ephesus and to a church in Smyrna and to a church in Laodicea, and on he goes. Those specific churches too. As we think of a church, of course it's a mixed thing. A mix of male and female, mix of ages, races, cultures, jobs, classes, all the rest. And also, in some sense, there'll be a mix around that of Christians and non-Christians. And there we get into something where we sometimes muddle a little bit of our language, don't we, in what we're talking about. So there's a group of people, and there they all are, in a church building, in a church service. But that isn't quite the same as saying they're all in the church. There's a difference between those things. And we do have quite muddly language when we talk about it. In our culture, in British language, we talk about churches as buildings. We talk about churches as institutions and organizations. We muddle through exactly what we're meaning. But if we're being really biblical, we're talking about people whom Christ has saved. So you may have some people who are in a church building, in a church service, but they're not in the church. Does that make sense? Because they're not saved. And so up there on that screen, you might be able to notice that there's a difference between the different people there. Some have a little heart icon and some do not. There's a difference in those things. There are some people who might be in a church service, but they're not Christians. They're dead. They're still dead in sins. They're not trusting or following Christ. They're not yet, at least, in the church. Not truly, not really. And so a church is less about that building and, yes, less about that attendance at a service. It's more about that group of people whom Christ has saved. And that's different. They are the church, properly, in its biblical sense of the word. Those who are Christians, those who are trusting and following Christ, those who have been made alive. So let's think a little bit more about that. Two, the church of believers. How do you come to be in the church, in that real sense of the word? And that is different to attending a church, or contributing money in a church, or being christened in a church, or baptized in a church, or taking communion in a church, or lots of other bits and bobs. That's not the same. What's it mean to be in the church? Part of that group of people that Christ has saved. Well, that's the question, isn't it? How can we be saved? What shall we do to be saved? And that's what people ask. Let's look there. We've got a Bible, head to Acts chapter 2. It's a very famous question that was asked on the day of Pentecost, as a large group of people who all thought they were God's people. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, has news for them that they're not. That they're not really God's people at all. In fact, they've crucified his son. And they're cut to the heart as he preaches. And they say to Peter and the rest, Acts chapter 2, verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? How can we be saved? How can we really come to be part of the people of God?" And Peter replies, verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 39, "For the promise is to you and your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." How can we really become part of the church? It's a church of believers. So to be saved, to come to Christ, is to repent and be baptized. And Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ. It's about him. A little bit like what Peter himself did in that other passage we read in Matthew chapter 16. As Peter confesses his faith, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter's now saying, you've got to do what I did. You've got to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have to repent and be baptized. We have to believe in Jesus. That's what Jesus himself said many times. He said it to Nicodemus. We'll look at that passage in a little bit, but in that most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." To believe in Christ Jesus. And that little word "in" makes all the difference, doesn't it? It's not just to believe Jesus. Then, oh yeah, yeah, I've heard a few things about him. Yeah, yeah, I know he exists and did a few things and so on. It's to believe in him. And that's different, isn't it? There was a chap about 100 years ago called Blondin. He was an American, and he was a very famous tightrope walker. And he had walked on a tightrope many times before. He was very, very famous in America. And they set up a tightrope for him to walk over the river just as it flows over the top into Niagara Falls. Very, very wide at that point. They set up a tightrope from one bank to the opposite bank. And Blondin was going to walk across it, not just walk across it, but walk across pushing a wheelbarrow. And there was a whole crowd of people watching, getting ready for this excitement. And he said to the crowd, "Do you think I can do it?" Everyone roared, "Yes, of course you can." And he heard one person speak in particular, "Yes, yeah." And he turned to him and went, "Do you think I can do it?" And I said, "Of course you can. You're the famous Blondin. You've walked the tightrope many times. You definitely can walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope with a wheelbarrow. And Blondin said, great. Thank you for your confidence in me. Thank you for your faith. Now get in the wheelbarrow. Get in the wheelbarrow. And that's the difference, isn't it? It's not just to say, I believe in Jesus, but it is to get in the wheelbarrow that Jesus is pushing, is it? Or to use different, to put our eggs in that basket, isn't it? To say, look, everything I have, everything about me, I'm going to entrust to Jesus. I've got no hope on my own. I'm getting in the wheelbarrow. He's the only one who can bring me from death to life. He's the only one who can take me from under condemnation to being forgiven. I'm in Christ. I'm believing in him. Really, really in him. That's different, isn't it? That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. That's what Peter is telling these people on the day of Pentecost. And when you do it, you'll receive forgiveness. You'll receive that gift of the Holy Spirit. And here's a promise. Peter says, for all of you, some who are near and some who are far off, it's a promise for all. A promise for everyone that's there to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus, to believe in his name, to receive that forgiveness and that Holy Spirit. And I want you to think a little bit about that little phrase he uses. This is a promise to you and your children, to all who are near, as well as those who are far off. Just to think about that phrase, when you think of the church, we think of those, there might be non-Christians in the church building, in the church service, but they're not in the church, as we said. And actually, there are those, of course, outside the church. Well, the promise is the same, isn't it? The promise is for those who are near and for those who are far away. And it's not really about that building per se. There's the church, who are God's people who have put their faith in him. And there are those outside of that who've not yet done that. But the promise is there. The promise is for all. The promise this morning, Peter says, is for you. For you to do it this morning. You might have been in churches for years and years, but not actually be part of the church, because you've never put your faith in Christ Jesus, repented and been baptized. You've never had that forgiveness for certain. But the promise is there. The promise is for you and for your children. Maybe you've been dragged here by somebody else. And they're a Christian, but you're not. And you've come along to keep them happy, and you've come along because that's what you do as a family. Well, the promise is for you and your children. The promise is for you this morning as well. Maybe for some of our children here. Maybe some who've been brought along with somebody else. Maybe you're near. It's the same promise that's there for all. And it's great you're here. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope I'm not making you feel unwelcome. But I hope you are. I'm wanting to make sure you know the truth. Great to have you here in the building, listening to God's word. You need to know where you really stand. And it's great you're here, nearby, hearing this promise, but you have to respond. You see, there is a danger in being nearby, that you just get used to the noise of it. It's a little bit like being in a house that has an oversensitive fire alarm. Like a hall of residence, a student accommodation, that kind of place. And there's loads of people. And so there's always people who are slightly overburning the toast, but only slightly, but the alarm goes off. And every time you're there in your room, you think, ah, no, it's just my next door neighbour, and he's burned his toast again. It's no big deal. You hear the fire alarm and you just shrug it off. And then the time there really is a fire, you don't respond, because you're just used to the noise of it. And so there can be a risk in being near, in hearing the promise so many times that it just seems to you like a bit of noise. And then you don't actually do anything. Don't actually come to Christ. So it's the church that Jesus built, the church of believers. Thirdly, the church of the raised to life. That's what we read in that passage in Ephesians. That has that stark contrast of what God has done. He's made us alive. Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were walking in the course of this world. We were following in its paths. We were under the power of the prince, of the power of the air. He was the one who had us in his grasp. We followed his whims and his temptations. The spirit of the sons of disobedience. That's the spirit, that's the heart we had to disobey. We followed those lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and mind. That's what we did. We were controlled by those things. That's what we did. That's how we behaved. And we were children of wrath. For those of us who are Christians this morning, we were dead. Dead in those sins. Dead in disobedience. Dead under Satan's slavery. Children of wrath. Facing God's judgment. Deserving that punishment in hell. But then in that passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. That's what a church is. A church is those who've been raised to life, who were dead just like everyone else, but because of God's rich mercy and his great love, he made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us in the heavenly realms. We're there already in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in one sense. Because of his riches and his grace, his kindness. He saved us by grace, not works. There was nothing we could do to extricate ourselves from that position. No, it's his grace. He raised us. He forgave us. And he gave us the gift of faith. And so we're his workmanship, created for good works, to walk in them. Jesus said, as we thought already, to Nicodemus, he told him that famous verse in John 3:16, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But three times before that, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. John chapter 3, verse 3. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He said it again. Verse 5, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He said again, do not marvel when I said to you, you must be born again. Three times, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be born again. Something only Jesus can do. And Jesus builds his church, a work only he can do, making the dead alive again, giving them that gift of faith, that they then express that faith by repenting, by turning around, by confessing their sins, by receiving that forgiveness of sins and that gift of the Holy Spirit, by being baptized in his name. That's how we respond to that work that he does. It's a church of believers, that's what we do, we believe. But it's the church of those who've been raised to life, that's what Jesus has done. And actually, that one comes first, doesn't it? And lastly then, how does that all happen? How does that regenerating, converting work of God happen? How does God do it? What means does he use to take someone dead in sins and trespasses and making them alive together in Christ, that they might believe in him and repent and all the rest of it that we've thought of? It happens through the preaching of God's word. So the fourth heading is the church of gospel proclamation. And we're told that in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe of him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good news. That's how Christ builds his church. As the gospel is proclaimed and people hear of Christ, that's how Christ stirs in them that faith, how he gives to them that gift of faith. Because otherwise it couldn't happen. If they'd never heard of Jesus, how are they going to call on him? How are they going to believe in him if they never heard his name? And they don't know what he's done. They've got to hear that gospel. as we're thinking about the church, and that's what we're mostly doing, but we mustn't lose sight of the fact as well, the church exists for the benefit of those who are not part of it. So we'll think about what a church is going to do in the next couple of weeks and how we're going to be built up together and what we can do to help each other and so on. And there's lovely benefits and blessings in that. But the church exists to bless those outside it, to proclaim that gospel to those who don't know it. Because how else will they know of Jesus? How else will they be able to put their faith in him unless they hear? And so there are those in the church, as we're saying, who are real Christians, who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how are we then going to reach out with that gospel to those outside? They may be nearby, they may be even in some of our services, or they may be far away, in many different ways you could think of that. But how are they going to hear it? And that's what we pray is going to happen, isn't it? That they'll hear that gospel and that they will come from death to life. So God will do that miracle in them. And so we could think of the public preaching of our services, that we invite people in and so on to listen and to hear of Christ here in a building and so on. We invite people in. There may be official, organised things, I'm meaning, those evangelistic services. Those may be activities that we run, a Christianity Explored course, and things like that, as we try to bring people along to hear that message. The gospel is proclaimed. That's what we hope happens. So we hope you come into this building. Not yet in the church, but that's okay. They're coming in to at least hear something. And if they hear the gospel proclaimed, it's our hope and our prayer that they would come to Christ. And through those things, Jesus builds his church. But that's only one way it works. For instance, how's the little bloke over here in the corner? How's he going to hear? He seems he's the furthest away on our board there. He's nowhere near the church. How is he going to hear? He's not coming in. Well, that's what happens on a Sunday. And then what happens on a Monday? Those Christians who gathered together for church then disperse. And that little chap in the corner, who never comes to church, but it's okay, because there's a Christian who is part of the church, who goes to him. They happen to work in the same office, or they happen to be living next door to each other. That's how that person is. So we gather together as a church, all in one place, so that we can then disperse in all different directions with that gospel to tell as we go. And that's as we go. More through those unofficial things, unplanned things really, as we just go and do those good works that God's prepared for in advance for us to do, as we go out believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, following him and sharing of what he's done with others. And so there are those things that go out into all the world, those unofficial individual activities. As we go out into our school and our college and our workplace and our neighbourhood, people will hear as we tell them of Christ. We believe in gospel proclamation in its official way, in its preaching way. We might not always use that word, but in other ways it's shared. It's the same thing. And through those things, Christ raises the dead. And Christ builds his church. So those people need to hear. They need to be told of Christ. Told of their need of him. Told of everything that Jesus has done. So they might repent and believe and put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And we might do other things as a church. We might try and help those in need and all kinds of things as well. But we believe that we need to proclaim that gospel. The same as individuals, we believe it's important to go out there and live properly, to be a good witness in front of our neighbours, to live a godly lifestyle and so on. But again, we've got to tell them that good news of Christ, haven't we? When those opportunities arise. Well, Christ builds his church through the proclamation of the gospel by his people. And so although it's a work that only Jesus can do, he does it through us. As we go out into all the world. A promise, as we've been saying, for those who are near and those who are far off. So there are some non-Christians that we know, they're on the fringe of church things. They're often there. They're listening. They know lots of things. They might feel a bit comfortable and so on with that. But those are those who are far away as well, who may know absolutely nothing. Our proclamation is the same, that they must come to Christ and they must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they must repent and change and turn away from their sin, confess those sins, must be baptized and join his church as they become public part of the real people of God. And so as we think about those things as Christians, wanting to be clear on what God is doing, there it shows us again our task. What wonderful blessing of what it means to be brought into God's people. That role we have in sharing the gospel with others. And who knows how Jesus could build his church this week. In your school, in your neighbourhood, in your family, in your common room, your staff room, whatever it is. Christ could send you there this week to build his church. By sharing something of the Lord Jesus. And for us here this morning, to make sure you're in it. For those who are near. For to those who are near to these things, but not in them. Near to the church, but not in the church. Near to Christ, but not really believing in him. To do it. To see the importance of that. It's not enough just to turn up at church. It's not enough to put a bit of money in a box or do this and that. To have that genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To get in the wheelbarrow. Knowing that Christ is the only one who can take you from death to life. From condemnation to forgiveness. Well, that's our hope. The one who raises the dead. Well, let's sing our last hymn together. This one just encourages us to go out there with that gospel. To proclaim that good news as Jesus builds his church. Go forth and tell, O Church of God. Oh my God, saving news to all the nations too.